Good morning once again. Would you open with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew? We make our way to chapter 20 this morning, continuing where we left off last week. The title of this morning's message is Unhealthy Comparison. Amongst others, but most commonly attributed to Theodore Roosevelt, is the following saying. And that is this: comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. We live in a world where comparison is a daily occurrence. In the workplace, we're constantly comparing our performance, the bonuses we do or don't receive, with our colleagues, especially somebody that's a recent addition to the team, and we see them perhaps being invited by the boss on a work trip, and we hear about it, and say, oh, I wanted to go there. And then we find out, even worse, that they've been allowed for their spouse to come along. And I've been here for 5 years, and Johnny Newcomer, he's just rocked up on the scene, and now he's going on this. And we cry foul at that because we're making the comparison. We compare with just general popularity of personalities, and we look at the social capital that people have or don't have. We compare financial bank balances, and stock portfolios, and other resources that we look at, and we measure ourselves against others. In today's society, a big point of comparison is in the area of body image, isn't it? We look at people and we go, man, they just seem to eat way more than I do, and yet how come they're so thin? And then they'll say things like, yeah, I don't even work out, I don't exercise, I eat whatever I want. And all of those things, we compare, we contrast. We compare phases of life with people. Married couples will talk and they'll look at the social media posts. Oh, look, so-and-so is off at another concert again, honey. You know, wish we could do that, but no, we're here when we're changing this nappy again and we're locked and shut in the house. Or it might be that single people will look at a married couple's life and they'll wish that they had that bigger house and the small little pokey apartment that they're living in. We compare all sorts of things, and even amongst families, we can compare our children with other people. So, why are your kids so good? Yeah, I don't know what it is. They just decided to fast twice a week. Off their own accord, they're reading their Bible 3 times a day, and we haven't told them to do that. There's all sorts of things that we compare and contrast, and it creeps into the church, doesn't it? In our comparison of ministries and opportunities and blessings that we seem to see other people enjoying from the Lord, and we're happy on the outside for them. Oh, good for you, we're kind of saying under our breath. But then within ourselves, we're going, Lord, do you even know that person? Because I can tell you that I'm far more spiritual than they are, and then they're enjoying this and you've blessed them with that, and what about me? It's not fair. And we cry as we're looking around and we're comparing and contrasting. And it's interesting the certain value that we'll place upon ministries and upon giftings too. You know, we'll value someone's capacity to be able to teach and to preach or to pray in a certain way, but we certainly won't value the gifting of administration within the church. Oh, you're an administrator. Oh, that's good. Good for you. But we'll place a certain value and emphasis on things as we compare and contrast, and life is filled with comparisons, and inevitably those comparisons get us to the conclusion of saying these words that it seems every kid utters in at least once a day. It's not fair. It's not fair. For many, that comparison, that statement, it can lead to losing sleep as we're worrying about things and what we're missing out on. It can lead to overspending as we're trying to catch up with those people that seem to have more than we do. Or it can lead to certain eating disorders or even substance abuse. And within the context of the church, it can lead to fighting amongst ourselves. I want you to listen to something in line with what we've been heading towards, and that is this. Unhealthy comparison will prevent us from experiencing the communal love that God intends for us. Unhealthy comparison will cause us to stop, will restrict that communal love that God desires for the church to flourish within. If we continue to compare our lives with one another, we'll not embody love as God intends it to flourish in the church. And so in its unhealthiest forms, comparison can lead to us seeing the blessings that we enjoy, the grace that we have received from God, the blessings that others enjoy, the grace that they have received from the Lord, their success, their good fortune, as something that we can begrudge, something that we can become bitter about. Why is it that it seems so hard for us to celebrate the blessings of others? Why is it that instead of celebration, instead of being thankful for what God has blessed us with, that we often think of how we have been cheated, of how it's not fair, of how, God, I deserve this right now, and yet they've received it. What's going on? This morning, what we need from the Lord and what we have in our scripture before us is the medicine of health that the healer wants to bring to our hearts in this. And we do so in the form of this text. It's another of Jesus' parables. Parables, you'll know the Sunday school definition. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning that Jesus would commonly tell to the audience that was gathered around him to try and help them to understand more and more of the kingdom of heaven. But the parables function very much like a window, very much like a mirror, and very much like a door. In what ways? Well, like a window, because they provide a glimpse into what the kingdom of heaven is like. As we're reading this story today, it will function like a window into here is how the kingdom of heaven is to be. And like a mirror, because as we read the parable, as we study it this morning, we will very much see ourselves. There will be a reflection of us in these words. And then thirdly, like a door, because it provides an opportunity as Jesus invites us in to enter into the life that God intends for us. So in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, we read now, and it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." So understand the agrarian society of the day, they know full well the need, the importance for somebody who owns a vineyard to see that those grapes are harvested in time before they foul. And so when he had agreed, verse 2, with the laborers for a denarius a day. Now a denarius was considered a very generous daily wage for somebody who was regularly employed. And so for these people who are effectively on the job market exchange out there hoping to obtain work, this is a fantastic opportunity that is presented for them here. A denarius today for this work? Thank you. And their hearts, no doubt, are filled with the privilege of what they're about to experience. And then verse 3, he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out. So this is drawing close to the sun setting and still needing workers. He said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" Verse 6. They said to him, verse 7, "Because no one hired us." These are the workers that nobody wanted. And then he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." And so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." So you can imagine some kind of a line, orderly fashion of those who had been hired later in the day receiving their remuneration first from the steward. And verse 9, when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, a full day's wage. When the first came, verse 10, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, verse 11, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And so the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen." Ultimately, this story raises the question at the end of it, from the workers of the landowner: is this guy fair? Is what he has done, is that right? Is that just? Is that fair? And it echoes the question that very much resides in our hearts, that we ask about God, that we many times in prayer bring to God: God, are you fair? What's going on? Why? And we wonder of the fairness of God. This parable that we've just read is as much about God's sovereignty as it is about man's sinfulness. It's a picture of life at work in God's kingdom, in God's world. It's also a cautionary tale for us this morning of a thief called comparison, and of how unhealthy comparison functions and permeates and works into our lives. And we're going to look and gravitate our thoughts around three aspects with respect to unhealthy comparison, and that is this: where unhealthy comparison starts, firstly, in our lives. And secondly, what unhealthy comparison steals. And finally, how unhealthy comparison stops. So firstly, where does comparison start? In reading this text, looking through what we've studied there, it begins with calculation. It begins with calculation. You see, in verse 10, we are provided insight into the thoughts, into the minds of the workers in this story. Verse 10, we read again, "When the first came," so those that had been hired at the beginning of the day, they've witnessed, they've seen all that's transpired with the remuneration process. "And they supposed," my Bible says, I'm reading the New King James at the moment, "that they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius." So they're watching what is going on. And as they're watching, the wheels, the cogs in their brain are turning in motion. The calculator is coming out. They're doing the math. They're going, "Whoa, if this guy was hired and he's only worked for an hour, and I was hired at the beginning of the day and I've done these hours, I'm doing the math here, 1 + 1 + 1 + 1, it's payday for me." And they're thinking that as they're doing the calculating, how much more they're deserving based upon the work and the process of the day. And when it turns out that their calculations are incorrect, that the landowner must be doing some kind of different mathematics to what they thought, then what do? They cry foul. Anger builds up in their hearts, resentment towards the landowner, because they're not getting what they thought they deserved. It's not fair. They've looked around, they've done the math, and isn't that just like us? Don't we look around at people's lives, especially at the blessings, the daily pourings out of God's grace upon people's lives, and we do the math, and we calculate, and we think, "Wow, if God is giving so-and-so this opportunity, or if God is blessing so-and-so with that, then I've been a Christian easy double the amount of time that they have. And I've read my Bible twice this week." I mean, that's pretty good compared to them. I know they've probably done it maybe twice this year. And so we're starting to calculate and we're doing the math just in that Christian area. And certainly we do that in the day-to-day machinations of life, don't we? In all sorts of things. Kids are perfect at it. We do it in the workplace and all other things. And so as we're doing the sums, we're going, this plus that times this equals me being blessed, me getting more, me getting what I ultimately deserve. But just like the landowner, doesn't it seem that God operates under a different mathematical system? So comparison, it begins with calculation. And then what happens in the text, and we see it in our lives too, is it moves then from calculation and on into complaint. In verse 11, we read that they received the payment from the owner, and they say when they'd received it, they complained against the landowner. You know, whenever you feel like you've been wronged, you never keep it to yourself, do you? If you've been wronged, what's your first port of call? Is to make it known to anyone and everyone that will listen what's going on. And so we vocalize it, we draw listeners in, we post on social media, we form groups about our frustrations, and we gather people around us. And that's exactly what this word here, complained, in the text means, is that the workers, they've grumbled, they've complained, literally, they've conferred together to grumble together as a group. It's that old saying of misery loves company. And so imagine here as this payment takes place, they've all kind of gathered, put their heads together, and then now the complaint bears fruition out loud. We often like to drag down others into our cesspool of misery, don't we? Into our complaints. And we want concern for our situation. Really what we're after is some kind of sympathy or empathy from people. Oh, sorry about that from you, and so on and so forth. But complaining, did you know, all through the scriptures, is deadly. We see the example of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. How it was that they had, in times of blessing from God, started to adopt the attitude of entitlement. That this is what we deserve, this is what is appropriate for us. And then what would happen is when they started to look around and see other people blessed, or they started to experience some kind of strain on that which they'd taken for granted, what do? They erupt into volatile complaining again and again and again. And many times in Scripture, that complaining results in some heavy judgment upon the people of Israel. You read through the Old Testament. And so it's a real need in our lives to be reminded of the danger of complaining as Christians, especially when we adopt an attitude of entitlement and take for granted the blessings, the pouring out of God's grace upon our lives. And this represents our human condition so much. We celebrate, we're happy when things seem to be going well for us. And then we begin to complain. Bitterness creeps into our hearts and lives. And what happens is we drag others down into our complaints too. Comparison, unhealthy comparison, it begins with calculation. It moves into complaining, and then it becomes a competition. In verse 12, we read that they've made a critical judgment of the other workers. And they've turned life that is a gift now into a competition. In verse 12 it says, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Now it would have been a hard day's work for them. So there is very much truth to what they've claimed and said. But they've sort of conveniently skewed the information to paint themselves in a more favorable light. You see, they had some valid points, but their attitude is coming through and it's one of competition against the other workers. They shouldn't have gotten this. We should have gotten more. They've assessed, they've judged, they've looked around critically at their own experience. They've looked at the experience of the others, and in the competition of life, they've cried foul. They're looking around for the referee to blow the whistle and going, are you going to call that, or am I going to have to be the referee in this situation? Now, there's some good context here to this story in light of last week's passage, and that is that last week, an individual came to Jesus called the rich young ruler. You remember that story? And in Matthew 19, he comes to Jesus saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And he was one that had power with his position, privilege with his money. But there was a thing where whilst he had obeyed the law, Jesus came in and just put the finger, pinpointed the issue that in this young man's life, his God ultimately was his money. Wealth was what he was relying upon. And so Peter, the disciple, the follower of Jesus, who has been with Jesus from the very beginning, he's watching, he's calculating, he's observing, he's doing the math of what Jesus has said in response to this rich young ruler. And so Peter, in verse 27 of Matthew 19, poses this question to Jesus and says, "Jesus, hey, I've been thinking. We've left all. Look how much we've sacrificed, Jesus, to follow you. This guy, he didn't want to give up anything. What will we get?" Paraphrasing Peter's words, "What then shall we have?" I love that Peter's in the Bible because I see so much of myself in Peter in so many ways. And so Peter here is posed this question. He's done the very thing that the workers here in this parable have done with the other workers who were hired later in the day. He's calculated, he's assessed his commitment, his cost, his sacrifice, compared it and contrasted it in the competition of life in following after Jesus with the rich young ruler, and said, "Well, if that was what was promised to him, then how much more so for me, given how much I've sacrificed for you, Jesus?" Now, Jesus, in his love and grace, does affirm the blessing of following himself to Peter in the response, but then he provides a warning in the chapter that we're studying here this morning with the parable of the workers and the landowner. And so in summary, all through this, the thief called comparison comes in and has caused and will cause in our lives damage for us and for those around us. You know, as we think about it, we as Christians, we sung of what it means to be recipients of the gospel. We've received so much from the Lord, haven't we? Even aside from the fact that we're saved, our very breath, the reason for our existence, the opportunities that we have here in living in this nation of Australia, the privileges that we enjoy comparing to other nations around and people and what their day-to-day experience is here in 2019, that in itself is much to be thankful unto God for. And then when we transfer into our Christianity, the grace that is bestowed upon us, the forgiveness of our sins, the washing, the cleansing, all that we enjoy, the privileges that we have of being a part of the kingdom of God, and yet how often are we finding ourselves like Peter, like the workers in this story, ungrateful, unthankful, adopting an attitude of entitlement, and looking around, comparing ourselves in an unhealthy manner with other people, crying foul, saying, "God, it's not fair. How come they, and why not me, and I deserve, and I should," and it becomes this attitude where unhealthy comparison has crept in. It's causing damage to ourselves, and it's causing damage to others around us. And so that's where comparison starts. And let's look at what comparison, secondly for us, steals. What it robs, what it removes from our lives. And what comparison steals, first of all, is this: gratitude. It robs, it steals joy from our hearts. The attitude of thankfulness unto God. You see, when we start comparing ourselves in an unhealthy way to other people, it steals joy. It robs gratitude from our hearts. In this parable, the workers, they talk very openly about the cost. "We've worked all day long. We've borne the full burden of the day. In the intensity of the heat of the sun have we worked and labored for you." But what are they forgetting? They're forgetting the privilege that they had enjoyed. The same is true for you and I. We can get so busy talking about the cost as we've counted up all that we've sacrificed in following after God, all that we give up with respect to our time, our resources, our opportunities that we've perhaps had but then denied, all because I'm taking up my cross, Jesus, and following after you. And so we're doing the math and we're calculating and we're adding up how much we have given up for Jesus. But what we're forgetting is the privilege of what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We forget the privilege of grace. We forget the privilege of mercy. We forget that we're loved and of the blessings that God pours upon us daily. You see, going back to the text, the parable here, the workers who were employed at the beginning, the way that the society would function was they would wake in the morning, and these workers had no idea that they would work in this vineyard and be employed by this landowner. They had arrived in the marketplace in the hopes, kind of cross their fingers, cross their toes, hopefully today we'll get some kind of employment. And then what happens was the worker comes along in the very first part of the morning and they're employed. And in that moment, no doubt, their hearts would have been filled with joy and gratitude. Yes, I imagine a few fist pumps and high fives with one another. And hi-ho, hi-ho, off to work we go. They're happy as Larry, heading towards the vineyard in the first part of the day. And what a privilege. And what a joy as they're laboring, as they're thinking of, and we get a denarii for our full days of work. It's yes, a bit more than what the average worker would receive. Oh, how cool is this? But then what happens is gradually through the day, where did this guy come from? Who's this worker? And where did he come from? And then the word gets around, and oh, the landowner, he's gone out to the marketplace, he's hired a few more, and maybe in that moment they're thankful for the extra hands making lighter work of the burden before them. But then at the end of the day, how their gratitude, how their joy is robbed because of the thief called comparison in their hearts. The joy has been stolen. The love, the affection, the thankfulness for the landowner has been removed, and the sense of privilege through comparison is gone. And maybe you and I are like that this morning. Have we forgotten? Have we taken for granted the privilege, the position that we have as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ? Of what we have received, of what we enjoy from Him. And maybe even, here's what's happening, is we're looking around at others who are perhaps brand new in their faith, and we might call that the honeymoon period of their service in the Lord. We say, oh, I just get to vacuum this place, I get to be at the door, and we're just looking back, oh yeah, good for you, and we're waiting for them to become bitter and jaded like we are. Just you wait, in time, you'll begrudge this kind of service and you'll think of it as a chore, just like me. Yeah, I remember when I was. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. And so the joy has been stolen. Comparison steals the gratitude in our hearts. Unhealthy comparison also steals, so it robs from us, but then it robs from others. It steals good from others. You see, when we're busy calculating, computing, doing the math, weighing up the sums, competing with others, and comparing, you know what's happening? We're not thinking about how we can be a blessing to others. We've lost sight of the fact that God blesses us in order for us to be like a conduit, a vessel through which His blessing can flow out of us and on to others. And so we're missing that opportunity to be a blessing to others, and we're stealing from them good that God wants to bestow upon them. Instead, when others are experiencing good, the blessing of God, we're quietly jealous, envious. Why is that happening to them, we think? Why are they getting that? How come they're enjoying this and not me? And how come they've got that experience? And why were they... And we start to pose all of those questions, what about me? And we might even start to withhold good things from them. You know, they come along and say, yeah, just, we've been praying, we've been kind of struggling a bit with a few bills, and it's tax time and the land rates just came, and it's just we've been praying, and you know, miraculously, God's just blessed us with, we've just got an extra $1,000. Oh, well, see, I was going to give you some money, but I guess I won't do that now because, you know, looks like it. And so we withhold blessing that we might have been looking to give upon others. Or to even go so far as to find fault in them, to make ourselves feel a bit better. And here's what happens. Many times we can substitute a relationship with God for this, for a job of judging others. We've removed ourselves out of our relationship with God and focusing on the vertical. And as we're starting to look out on the horizontal, we put on our big spectacles of judgment and we start looking and fault find and nitpick and trying to make ourselves feel better about the predicament or the situation. And so this robs us of compassion for other people. It robs our hearts of the joy when we should be celebrating the blessings that God is bestowing upon them. And we calculate what we think we deserve and what we're missing out on. And we look at others and we see what they have and what they clearly don't deserve. And so it colors our perception of others. And we start to paint them, bless you, in one-dimensional ways. Thirdly, what does comparison steal? It steals gratitude from our hearts. It steals good from others. But here's where the worst of it. It steals glory from God. It steals glory from God. Unhealthy comparison steals glory from God. Glory is honor, is worth, is value, is esteem, is the exalting above all else and all others. It is the place that God rightfully and only should reside. The workers here, they're doing what we often do when comparison takes root in our hearts. We steal glory from God, and they're seeking to steal glory from the landowner. In what way? In their attempts to dialogue and discuss and to take issue with the landowner, they're trying to bring the landowner down to their level. They want him to function as they do, and they begin to accuse him. Hey, it's not fair. We've been working, we've been laboring all day long, the intensity of the sun, and we deserve more. And so the landowner, in response, he takes it from a social problem that they're trying to address it on the level of, and he elevates it into a moral problem. Look at his reply in verses 13, 14, and 15. He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" I love the New King James translation of that last phrase. You know, Old King James will have it the same. Your translation might be a bit different. "Is your eye evil?" the landowner says of them. I love this wording because what he's doing here in this statement, he challenges their perspective, their way of viewing, of understanding the situation that they're crying foul in. Their perspective, you see, is all askew. He says, you're not seeing things very well, are you? Your eye, is it evil? He says, hey, effectively, mate, friend, whose land is it? Is it yours or is it mine? And did I not agree with you this? And what's it to you if I want to pay the guy at the end the same amount? My things, my stuff, I can do with it what I want. Is your eye evil? And so the issue comes to it as one of morality. It shows that they're not seeing the issue correctly. And so in our lives, it's true many times when we start to have an unhealthy comparison of the blessings, of the privileges that we enjoy, and we compare and contrast with others and the blessings and the privileges and the grace that God is pouring out on them, what happens is we have an evil eye. Our perspective has changed. And we're looking and we're seeing things in ways that aren't good, that aren't right, that aren't just in comparison to God's heart and the way that He is doing things. And we're accusing Him of being unfair when in reality our perspective is all wrong. And we need to take it to the moral and the spiritual level. And so what's happening here is that for them and for us, comparison has been hired by an employer called pride. Pride is residing in their hearts. And pride resides in our hearts. When we start winning in the unhealthy comparison stakes, we become filled with arrogance. We become obsessed with the horizontal and we forget about the vertical. We keep our focus on ourselves and we forget to look at God. And so the glory through unhealthy comparison is stolen from God. Here's an example that we can relate to. Peter, he's mentioned here in the text. And he's the one who's effectively making a comparison with last week, the rich young ruler, and then the story that Jesus tells here. Now, in history, Peter is the one who goes down, as you remember, in the days leading up to Jesus' death. That Jesus said that he would die and he would be crucified and that his disciples would abandon him. And Peter stood up with an arrogant, proud-filled heart and said, "Though all others leave you, Jesus, I'll never." And that's when Jesus told him, "Peter, actually three times you'll deny me." No. And Peter is offended by those words. And you know the story, sure enough, Peter does exactly that. Then there's this beautiful passage in John chapter 21 when Jesus is resurrected in his body and there's this breakfast on the beach. The disciples are out in the boat, they've been toiling all night, and they see Jesus and Peter, he splashes into the water and goes into the shore, and there's a dialogue backwards and forwards. "Peter, do you love me?" says Jesus. And it's Jesus coming to meet with Peter and to resolve this issue of his denial. "You know, Lord, that I love you." And then Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." And then on through a second time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Jesus says, Peter says, "You know, Lord, that I do." And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And so it's bringing this contrition, this repentance into Peter's heart. And Peter and Jesus are again back and his eyes are on the Lord. But here's what happens is Jesus then tells in John chapter 21, and it demonstrates how quickly we turn back into comparison mode. Peter is told of what Jesus' calling upon Peter's life would be. And that there's the indication that, "Peter, when you're old, here's what will happen to you." And then Peter's just received this insight into his life, this calling upon his life. And what does Peter do? He looks around at the Apostle John and asks Jesus, "What about this bloke?" I'm paraphrasing. What about him? Lord, what's going to happen to John? Jesus says, very much like the landowner in the parable, "Peter, what's it to you? If I should deem it, if it's my will that John should live and never die. But I want you to focus on what I've called you to do." That's the crux of the issue here. But the point is that Peter, he's in comparison mode here in this parable. Later on, he's had this issue and he goes straight back into comparison mode with respect to John. And Jesus, like the landowner, and Jesus to you and I, this morning would say the very same words. "You focus on what I have called you to do. Don't you focus, don't you worry about what they're doing, how they're doing it, how I'm blessing them. What's it to you? Am I not the landowner? Am I not able to do what I want to do with what I have, what I possess? If I direct them to do this, if I direct them to do that, what's it to you?" Jesus says. "You focus on what I have called you to do." What a message. What a point. And so that is where finally for us this morning, I keep saying tonight because I'm so used to speaking in the evening. Comparison, unhealthy comparison stops in our lives when we have a right perspective of who God is. When we forget that, When we bring him, when we reduce him down to our level, then our eyes have become evil. The horizontal plane is where our focus is, when instead our affection, our attention should be upon the vertical. We need to remember that God is the great giver, that he is generous. In this parable, it is ridiculous that the workers would complain against the landowner about doing what he wants to do with his stuff, with what he owns, with what he has the right to do with what he wishes. The landowner shows his generosity by going out through the day and hiring people at different points in the day, giving them more than what they deserved. And so in our lives, when we forget the big picture of who God is, we can lose sight of what God is doing. So the parable is not so much about a revelation for us this morning of fairness or of equality with rewards given. You know, I'd started with that way and we're crying foul and so on. The focus is not so much even the workers. It's about the owner. The parable is illustrating the sovereignty of God. That means that God is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, that he is the creator of the universe within which we exist. And he is the one that sets the parameters of what takes place and of what takes in our lives fruition with respect to the blessings that he in his sovereignty decides to pour out upon us and in his grace. It's his kingdom. And what a kingdom it is. Because notice again with me the tone that he employs. The landowner says to them in verse 13, friend. Friend. And I imagine that there is a genuine utterance of that word, that he literally did see them as friends. And this should remind us of the privilege that we enjoy. It's but a glimpse of the gospel here, that Jesus Christ, who is the rightful owner of everything, of the world, our King, he came into this earth and made himself, humbled himself to the form of a servant. And he calls us friend. But it's also a kingdom where the king enjoys dispensing grace upon people. He loves giving things out to people that they don't deserve. And we see that's the way that God has operated all throughout the scriptures. That he again and again and again has blessed in abundance. That he has done the extraordinary through the ordinary. Think of him using a young boy to bring down a giant. What a privilege for David. Think of him bringing down the walls of the great city of Jericho with the people there with a shout. Thinking of him using a group of unskilled men like the disciples and radically changing the world. Of how it is in the scriptures that we're told that God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's us. It's you. It's me. And so the parable magnifies the generosity of God. The workers did not do all of the same work, but they did receive the same pay. Now there's other parables that we read of, namely the parable of the talents, that we'll see teach us about rewards in heaven, and that they vary based upon faithfulness and productivity and so on. But for that reason, I don't believe that this parable is talking about rewards in that way, but more simply with respect to the daily dispensing of God's grace in our lives. You see, he gives what he knows we need, when we need it. In verse 7, we see, and some commentators suggest that the workers who were hired late in the day were probably the elderly and the weak and those less desirable for employment. And they'd waited all day, and he said, how come no one's, what are you guys doing here? And they said, what? No one wanted us, effectively. No one hired us. And yet they were paid the same by the owner. Isn't that a testament to the heart of the Lord that God has picked you and I that no one else wanted. And He has given us the opportunities and the privileges of the very first, the disciples, who were with Jesus at the beginning. And God the Father has given us, that the world rejects, the very what? Privileges of Jesus Christ, His Son. Isn't that awesome? That's what we enjoy here and what this parable communicates to us. You see, Barclay puts it this way. He's just a commentator, and I just love the way that he has worded it in this respect. He says that this means that no matter when a man or woman enters the kingdom, late or soon, in the first flush of youth, in the strength of the midday, or when the shadows are lengthening, he or she is equally dear to God. Isn't that awesome? The parable reminds us that God continues to call people today into His kingdom. But like the landowner, He keeps going out into the marketplace of the world. Scriptures tell us that God is desiring that none should perish, that whosoever will. And the same words are uttered to you this morning if you do not know Him as Lord and Savior. He says to you, what are you doing here? Well, no one wanted me. He says, I want you. Will you enter into my kingdom? Will you surrender your life to me? And I will bless you, and I will transform you, and I will bring you into my kingdom. But here's a final thought, and we'll close with this. The parable also reminds us that the King expects us to work, and that this is a wonderful privilege that we enjoy. You know, Scriptures tell us that we're saved by grace through faith, that it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the Bible also tells us that our faith is evidenced in our lives through our works. James brings this up. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so the question sits as a final consideration for us this morning. Are you this morning walking in the works that God created you to be doing? Are you using your giftings? Are you using your time for Him, for what He has called you? And do you see that as a privilege? Or instead, are you wasting your life? You know, as Christians, we have that privilege of doing something for God and for His kingdom. We've been saved for that purpose. It's a wonderful privilege that we get to be on His team. He has chosen to work through us, through the likes of us. Guess what? You have a work that you are called to do. Life is more than making money, more than buying things. Life is about serving God. In Ephesians, the verse that I read out, that word workmanship is actually in Greek where we get our word poem. It's poema, work of art. You and I, we've been saved by God and ordained for a purpose that is like a beautiful artwork for Him. And this is where the parable breaks down somewhat. You see, God, unlike the vineyard owner, doesn't need workers. God can do it all Himself. He could poke His head through the clouds and communicate again the revelation of who He is and of the world's need for Him. And yet God has chosen us, commissioned us, to be about the work of communicating the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is not something that God needs, unlike the landowner here in this story, but it is something that God wants for us to enjoy the blessing of being a part of. And therein lies the difference. And so the parable reminds us it is never too late to start. Whether it be 5 o'clock in the day, 5 o'clock in your lifespan, whether it be 10 o'clock in the morning in the early years, or whether it be in the middle, 50, 60, 70, however old you are. And you might be saying, you know, I've walked with the Lord for 10 years and haven't done a thing for Him. Take heart, it's not too late to begin. Those who show up at 5 o'clock saying, "I'm ready, just point me in the right direction, Lord," have a definite job that the landowner will put you to in the vineyard that is this world. And so this morning, He is calling you, He's calling me, He's calling us today. Will we see it as a privilege to be about the business that God has called us to? Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We ask that You now, Holy Spirit, would teach us and guide us through it, that it would penetrate deep into our minds and into our lives. And we thank You for the great privileges that we enjoy, the wonder and the majesty that is You. May we never lose sight of who You are and of what You are doing, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship in song.